the letter that we're looking at, penned by Paul, was written when he was a prisoner in Rome in the first century, and he wrote to Christians living in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. It's what we call modern-day Turkey. And many of the men and women that would be reading this letter were men and women that he had personally led to faith in Jesus and then pastored, ministered to them, being used by God to help them grow in their relationship with Jesus. This letter, written to Christians in the first century, is so incredibly relevant for every Christian in the 21st century. Now, a lot of 21st century Christians think that the Bible is irrelevant to sophisticated 21st century culture, and they think that it's their job to somehow make the Bible relevant by redacting the text, to make it more palatable to contemporary culture by just removing the parts that seem to grate against us. And they think it's their job to make the Bible relevant by rewriting the gospel story, shaping the message so it will comply with the sensibilities and values of fallen 21st century culture. But here's the deal, and I think it's so important, and I want to share this with you. I want to challenge you in it. I want to exhort you in it. It's not our job to make the Bible relevant. We get to show the relevance of the Bible. The Bible is relevant to every life in every culture. We get to show its relevance. We don't have to make it relevant. So last week, we left off in a part of Paul's letter that really proves how relevant this 2,000-year-old letter is for us today. In verse 2, look at what he says. He's giving them a commandment now. He's saying, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, while we were worshiping tonight, several of the songs were so directly lyrically tied to what I'm teaching tonight from this verse. And it wasn't because there was a collaboration and I sat down with John Luke and said, hey, can you write a list based around this thing? It was totally, he was just asking the Lord for what songs he believed he should be playing tonight, and I was studying in my office all by myself all day today. But this struck me. He says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Paul is doing exactly what Jesus commissioned his apostles to do. In Matthew chapter 28, you have to turn there, I'll just read it. In verse 17, it says, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Check it out. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. What did Jesus command the disciples, his followers, to do the night before he died? He says, I'm giving you a new commandment. Here it is, that you love one another as I have loved you. What's Paul saying? Walk in love as Christ loved us. Paul is teaching them what Christ taught. And that's what it means in Acts 2:42, guys, when it says that the early church, they continued steadfastly. They were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' ministry was to communicate the things that Jesus taught to by the leading of the Holy Spirit and in their writings by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, unpack and explain the things that Jesus taught them to do and commanded them to do. So we see Paul doing that very thing. And I was just talking with one brother here tonight, and he was just saying, how can we expect to be on the receiving end of that without being connected with a body of believers? And yet there's a lot of people today who profess faith in Jesus who say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't need to go to church. No, Paul's writing to a church. He's writing to a group of believers, men and women who gathered in the name of Jesus, and they would read these letters. And they would then sit down with these letters, and they would respond to these letters with their own hearts. So it's awesome to see this tonight. So here's where I want to start. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, I think it would go pretty much without argument, even from atheists. Everybody loves the example of Jesus. They might not own him as God. They might have some problems with him. They might even say, oh, he's just a fictional character. But this fictional guy, in the stories about him, though we don't believe them to be real stories, what a great example we find in his life, even if we think it's fictional, right? There's a lot of people who love the example of Jesus. They love how he was forgiving. They love how he condemned hypocrisy, guys. They love how he cared for the poor and marginal and the marginalized in culture. Everybody loves the example of Jesus. Everybody loves what Jesus had to say. Loving your neighbor, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. They have no problem with that. They call it the golden rule, right? Lots of people, atheist or not, they say that's the golden rule. And they have no problem with men and women who value the example of Jesus, value the teaching of Jesus, and try to live up to those things. But fallen culture has a big problem with men and women who insist that their lifestyle and their values are rooted in what they believe about Jesus. They have a problem with men and women who say, the lifestyle that you're looking at, that my admiration of the example of Jesus, my love for the teachings of Jesus, the way I want to connect my life to his example and to his teachings, you need to know that all of that you might admire about me, it's actually rooted in what I believe to be true about Jesus. It's rooted in, and here's a nasty word in contemporary culture, it's rooted in doctrine. Guys, the truth is this. Everyone lives from doctrine. Everybody lives from what they believe, right? Listen to these words. Senator Dianne Feinstein spoke these words to a woman, Amy Coney Barrett, a very Orthodox Catholic who's been nominated for the 7th Circuit Court of Appeals. She says this. She says, when you read your speeches, the conclusion one draws is that dogma lives loudly within you. Like you are coming from a place that you're speaking from things you deeply believe to be true concerning your Christian faith, right? And so Feinstein makes this statement like, you know, you're speaking as from your doctrinal beliefs, as if her views and values and all of her legislative actions were born from a vacuum. Everybody's coming from doctrine. Everybody has a set of beliefs that govern their life. And the deal is fallen culture has a problem when a person says that the way they live and the moral decisions they make flow from their belief that Jesus is God, that he became man and lived a sinless life and died in the place of sinners and then rose bodily from the grave. Fallen culture doesn't have a problem with the ideal of love, but they have a problem when you say that real love is tied to, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and he descended into hell. And the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from thence he shall come to judge the quick or the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Fallen culture doesn't have a problem with the ideal of love, but they have a real problem when you say that real love is tied to those beliefs. Fallen culture essentially says what the world needs is a Christianity without Christian doctrine. Fallen culture is saying we want people who will love with a selfless, sacrificial love without connecting it to the selfless, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is attaching love to here. We're going to see this tonight. In other words, they're saying to this, what we believe doesn't matter. All that matters is love. Bottom line, the motto of our broken world that truly deeply desires to know love. I'm not saying that our broken world doesn't want to know love, and I'm not saying that our broken world doesn't want to be found actually being filled with people who do love, but the motto of our broken world that deeply desires to know love and deeply desires to love is this: doctrine divides, love unites. Doctrine divides, love unites. Now, there's never been a shortage of professing Christians whose lives prompted people to formulate that motto. There's never been a shortage of professing Christians whose lives lend credence to that motto. There are plenty of people today who, by their actions, basically say Christianity is right beliefs. That's what it is. Christianity is right beliefs. You better start believing the right things or else. In the day of Jesus, there was a particular sect within Judaism who called themselves Pharisees. They devoted their lives to knowing and keeping every detail of Mosaic law, some 600 laws. They knew everything about the law of Moses, but they knew nothing of the heart of God. Because true Christianity is not less than right beliefs, but true Christianity is much more than right beliefs. Paul said it like this, 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, the aim of our charge, some translations read it, the aim of our instruction is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Doctrine drives the Christian life. Let me repeat that. Doctrine drives Christian life. As we've been looking at this letter of Paul, it has such beautiful symmetry. It has such incredible trajectory. As we said last week, it begins with the macro of the gospel, who Jesus is and all that Jesus has done to save us and who we are because of that. It begins with that macro view, and only then does Paul move into the micro part of life, of how we live. Now listen, 1707, Isaac Watts, he wrote these lyrics, and we've sung them before. It's an amazing hymn. When I survey the wonderful cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Isaac Watts is telling us who Jesus is and what Jesus did. He's saying Jesus was more than a mere man. He is the Prince of Glory. And he tells us what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? He suffered and he died on a Roman cross. Look at what he says. He says, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of, notice how he defines Jesus, Christ my God. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown. Because that is doctrine, pure and simple. And at the end of this hymn, Watts's heart is overwhelmed by who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. And look at what the doctrine of the cross and the doctrine of Jesus produced in Isaac Watts. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the cross, compelled, moved Isaac Watts to worship, right? How many times have we said, worship is all that I am and all that I do and all that I could ever hope to become poured out to Jesus and for Jesus. The doctrine of Christ, it's called Christology, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. It's a portion of what is called soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. That is so powerful that it's life-changing. The doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the cross is so powerful that it's life-changing. Paul put it like this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Because the truth of what God has done to save me in the giving of his son, it grips my heart. It changes my motives. It moves me to love God and to love others for God and to love others to God. Religion can demand that we believe certain things. Religion can demand that we behave a certain way, but Christ crucified melts the heart. Before coming to Jesus, I agreed with the Beatles. All you need is love. I didn't have any problem with that statement. The whole world agreed with that statement. The whole world agrees with that statement today. But religion never can provide the love that we all need. The giant cross that loomed over us in the church building that we went to was nothing more than a meaningless icon to me until I heard the gospel. Until I heard that the one on the cross was the Prince of Glory. until I heard that the one on the cross is Christ my God, wounded for my transgressions and crushed for my iniquities. And then my heart was melted. Right doctrine without love is not real Christianity. Right doctrine without love, it's religion. And religion is always the enemy of the gospel. Always. And that's exactly what Paul was telling Timothy when he wrote about those who had the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Paul is saying, like, here's more than appearing to be godly. He says, since you have this new life in Jesus, your life should be marked by walking in love. That's the power of the gospel. Paul's been really clear about what this new life in Jesus looks like. He said that there are things we should do, and he says there are things we shouldn't do. He said that there are things we need to put on, and there are things we need to put off. But everything about this new way of living boils down to this. If you are walking in love, you are doing everything God requires. You can't be walking in love and not doing what God requires. Jesus said that love sums up the law. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Well, let me back up for a minute to verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Walk in love. Now, first, with that simple word picture that Paul is drawing for us, walk in love, Paul's telling us that we're not supposed to merely talk about who Jesus is, though we should. We're not supposed to merely talk about all that God has done for us in, with, through, and by Jesus Christ, though we should. It's easy to talk about Jesus, as we should. It's also easy to talk like a Christian, because we learn Christianese really quickly and really easily. We all speak it here, if you're a Christian. But we're to walk in a manner that's consistent with the things we say about Jesus. We're to walk in a way that's consistent in the things we say concerning the gospel. Secondly, with this simple word picture, walk in love, Paul is telling us the outcome of meeting Jesus, that the outcome of the Holy Spirit shining into our hearts the truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, the outcome of that is a lifestyle of love, a lifestyle of love. Paul doesn't say that we should sprint in love. He doesn't say we should jump in love. He doesn't say we should somersault in love. He's very specific. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit to use this specific imagery to walk in love. You see, we don't sprint everywhere, do we? Sprinting is an exceptional thing that you do out of necessity. Sometimes you sprint for help in an emergency, or maybe you forgot your cell phone where you were eating lunch and you sprint back to it to make sure that it doesn't get picked up and nobody walks away with it. Or if you're an athlete, you train to sprint for an event, right? Paul doesn't say jump in love. Like when's the last time you saw people jumping from their car in the parking lot into the mall? Right? It's not a natural thing. Imagine you see somebody get out of their car and they jump into the mall. They jump through Nordstrom. They jump into the main walkway and they're headed for wherever in the mall. And then when they get to that place in the mall, then they're jumping from, you know, part to part in the store. When's the last time you saw anybody jumping from classroom to classroom at school? Now, there are times in life when you jump, but they're exceptional moments. They're not the norm. They're not a way of living. He doesn't say somersault in love. A somersault, that's a very unnatural movement, right? It's really unnatural. It isn't a normal mode of moving around. You plan to do a somersault. It requires concentration and very specific focus. It requires a coordinated sequence of gathering strength, creating muscle tension, and then releasing it in a very specific order of movement, right? Nobody's using somersaulting as a way of getting around in life. The word walk in contrast, speaks about something that we do countless times through the course of every day. It's literally the way we move through a day, for the most part. If you're not getting about by way of powered transportation, or even self-powered transportation on a bike, you have to get to that mode of transportation by walking to some degree. But we do walking without noticing it. You know, I've got this step counter in my watch, and I got one in my phone. And I've been shocked sometimes. On a Sunday morning, I will leave the service at the end of the day, go to my car, and before I go to lunch, I'll look and see, like, how many steps have I walked in a morning? And I'm shocked sometimes that just coming to church from the time I walk in the door on a Sunday morning, and all the steps that I take, walking up to the podium, walking back, going here, going there, going into the kitchen, going back into the welcome room where I work on my study. Sometimes I walk 5,000 steps. That's a lot. It's almost 2 miles. But I wasn't thinking of it. I wasn't conscious of it. I just walked because I had to go to the sound booth, or I had to go to the projection section over there, or I had to come put something down up here. I deliberately walked into the kitchen to get my mineral water and squeeze a lime in it and walk back to there. I just walked because that's what you do. When we were in London last month, there was one particular day we had to go to several different meetings. And at the end of the day, Valerie and I got back to our room, and we were tired. We were tired, but we were shocked when we looked at my Apple Watch and saw that we had walked 25,383 steps. Like, that's about 12 miles. We were shocked, but we weren't conscious of it because we were just moving through the city. We were talking with our friends, Brian and Cheryl. We arrived at meeting places and talked with Tim Chaddick. We arrived at another meeting place, and we talked with a couple who were involved in a radio ministry there and involved in Creation Fest there. And we just were walking through the day, and we walked from one end of London to another, and we weren't even conscious of it. And that's why Paul uses the word. It's something that we do. It's a way of living. It's the way we move through life. Somersault love, if you would, sprinting love, jumping love, that's not uncommon. Unless you're an absolute sociopath, you can perform a one-off act of unselfishness, right? Unless you're an absolute sociopath, you can sum it up like, I'm going to do a somersault now, a somersault of love. I've got it. It's going to take a little bit of effort here, but I can sacrifice for a moment. It's possible. You can do that. It's not uncommon. Think about it. There are people who have performed tremendous acts of generosity, selfless acts of heroism, but their day-in, day-out lives are characterized by selfishness. Paul is saying that this new way of living that's rooted in doctrine, rooted in the truth about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, Paul is saying that this new way of living, it's not about that kind of love, the somersault love, the sprint love, the jump love. When it comes to authentic Christianity, the question is do you walk in love? Is selfless, sacrificial love as natural to you as walking? Is that the way you move through life? If someone were to come up to you and ask you, what three words best describe Richard Cimino? Would one of those words be love? That's a big question. That's an important question for anyone who professes to believe that Jesus is God become man who lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, and had a bodily resurrection from the grave to save us. Because if our life is connected with him, Paul's saying, here's what you're to do. This, you have new life in Jesus, who is the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you. And because you have this new life in Jesus, your life is going to be marked by a lifestyle of love that looks like his love. So question, what does it mean to walk in love? What does it mean to walk in love? Well, the world talks a lot about love. Songs are written about love. Poems and books are written about love. Movies are made about love. But the world doesn't know what love is. There's a massive campaign in central London now, banners and flags, billboards everywhere. This is what one of them looked like. Love is love. Wow, that's profound. Love is love. Think about it. Oh, all love is the same. It's a massive campaign in one of the most famous cosmopolitan centers on the planet. And the message is all love is the same. All love is good. It doesn't matter if it's same-sex love, if it's heterosexual love, even men who love boys love. In the end, love is love. Side note, this does beg the question, do those who say love is love actually love those who differ with their open definition of love? But this is not a side note. Everyone wants to be loved. Everyone. And everyone knows that we need to give love. But what is it? And that makes this second verse of Ephesians chapter 5 so relevant to 21st century man. Surely relevant to 21st century London. The Bible doesn't leave us to our own imagination to come up with what love is or how love behaves. Writing from the dungeon of the Mamertine prison there in Rome, just before he would be beheaded for his faith in Jesus, Paul prayed this for the Christians in another city, the city of Philippi. He prayed this for them. Philippians 1, verses 9 and 10, I'll read it from the New King James Version. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge. Please note that. That your love may abound more and more. He's acknowledging, you guys love one another, but I'm praying that your love would continue to abound more and more. But what's the means of this love abounding more and more? He says that your love would abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. And that word approve, it's the word that they would use for someone who would take a test to be licensed to practice medicine. The test that would leave you approved, qualified to practice law. That you would be able to go, oh, this is approved. This is what love really is. This is what really is excellent. I'm going to read it from the Message, the same passage. So this is my prayer, that your love will flourish and that you will not only love much, but well. Not just love much, but love well. He goes on to say, learn to love appropriately. Oh, does that mean that some love's not love? That not all love is good? That not all love is the same? That you would learn to love appropriately. You need to use your head and test your feelings. One of the things I've been repeating the last two Sundays is what's going to inform my life when I feel a way that doesn't agree with what God has to say about something in my life? What am I going to do? How do I respond when culture is screaming from every direction into my head, trying to say, no, this is the right way to live, when it stands in opposition to what God's word says is right. Learn to love appropriately. You need to use your head and test your feelings so that your love is sincere and intelligent, not sentimental gush. You see, we don't want to misunderstand this. Because again, there are those people who say, you know, being a Christian is believing right things. Knowledge by itself puffs up. Paul alludes to that very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Paul is saying here in his prayer for the Philippians that knowledge is supposed to serve love. Knowledge is not an end in itself. It's not just important that we can write down a bunch of chapters and verses. Paul wants us to know that knowledge of the truth serves love. Guys, real love, don't miss this. This is so big. Real love finds its definition in doctrine. Jesus said to the apostles, teach people what I commanded you. Teach it to them. Unpack it for them. Explain it to them. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. Real love finds its definition in doctrine. Real love finds its definition in the knowledge of Jesus. The kind of knowledge that just isn't knowing about, but actually knowing personally Jesus. And walk in love. Notice this, as, that's a really important word. So now he's getting to the heart of the matter. Like, love is love. No, not so much. Walk in love as, here's how love works. Here's how you define love. As Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Guys, this is so crucial. We understand the nature of love in the death of Jesus in the place of sinners. Now, we're going to walk through this, and I really want you to put your thinking hats on, guys. This is so very important. First of all, I think we need to address the fact that in ever-growing numbers, there are professing Christians who reject the very idea of substitutionary atonement. They reject it out of hand. They say whatever happened on the cross, it wasn't because God put his son on the cross to die in our place. That is cosmic child abuse. That is a horrific concept. We reject that. It can't be what happened, right? But guys, think about this. The death of Jesus was promised, pointed to, and pictured in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. If you're struggling with all the blood in the Old Testament, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, please remember they were pointing to something. If you think, well, there seems to be a discrepancy between the God of the New Testament and all this bloody mess and violence and the sacrificing and killing of animals in the Old Testament, well, all of those things were meant to be prefiguring something that was going to happen that would replace all of those things. In the Old Testament, the substitute was an animal. The sinner would come and place their hand on the head of the animal, signifying that their guilt was being imposed on that innocent animal, and then that animal was slain. Guys, everybody in the Old Testament got the picture. Sin kills. That was the picture. Sin kills. The innocent animal bore the sins of the guilty sinner, and by its death, paid the wages of sin, which is death. The New Testament explains that Old Testament sacrifice. You've heard me say this before. Some of you maybe haven't. You're newer here at Metro. The new is in the old contained, and the old is in the new explained. The New Testament, the gospel, it's contained in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is pointing to, prefiguring, anticipating the gospel, the coming of Jesus into the world to die on a cross and conquer the grave to save us. The New Testament is moving towards that, pointing towards that, promising that. The Old Testament is explained in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we discover that the death of the innocent animal in the Old Testament was actually the picture of the real substitute, Jesus. John the Baptist introduced Jesus to the nation of Israel by pointing to him, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You will never understand the love of God unless you see that he became man to stand in your place to pay the penalty for your sin. Now, there are a lot of professing Christians who hate the idea of God needing a payment for sin. They just reject it. They can't tolerate it. They hate the idea that Jesus came to bear the wrath of God that we deserve. They hate the idea that everything Jesus endured was to make an atonement, or if you just hyphenate that word, at-one-ment, between us and God. Now, why do they hate that doctrine so much? Why do they hate it so much? They hate it because it says that you and I are so wicked that Jesus had to come, and that Jesus had to provide himself the atoning sacrifice for our sins in order to reconcile us back to God. If you deny the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, you make the death of Jesus senseless. You make it senseless. Did you know that the majority of Protestant pastors in America do not believe that Jesus died as a substitute? Did you know that the majority of pastors in America hate the idea of the shedding of the blood of Jesus to redeem us? They hate the idea that you and I are so sinful that Jesus had to become the sacrifice for our sins. But it makes you have to stop and say, well, then why did he die? Why did he die? And they stumble here and they say, well, Jesus died as a way of showing his love for us. And it's mind-boggling. But they resort to the cross as a place where we discover something of the love of God for us, but they reject the idea of what was happening there. Listen, to show how that position, that somehow the cross of Jesus vaguely shows that he loves us, one famous Bible scholar told this story. He says, now imagine my house is burning down, but I've gotten out and I'm safe. And I've gotten all of my family out. My wife is out. My daughter's out. My son is out. We're all safe. But what if my neighbor comes running up to me and says, let me show you how much I love you, and then runs into the house, throws himself into the fire, and dies? Would you say, wow, that guy really loved me? No, you'd say, no, that guy's crazy. How tragic, how crazy. I wasn't in any danger. What a senseless death. But this same guy says, but if myself and my children were still trapped in that house, my wife was trapped in that house in danger of dying, and my neighbor came running in and says, I love you so much, I'm going to come in and save you. And then he saves me, and he saves my daughter, he saves my son, he saves my wife, but he dies in the process. Then I would say, whoa, that guy loved us because we were perishing, and he died to save us. The cross makes no sense at all unless you believe you're a sinner and the Prince of Glory died for you. It makes no sense. Apart from that, there's no love in the cross at all. The cross can never define for us the nature of love. It can never move us. It can never melt us to walk in love at all. It is the sacrificial death of Jesus in my place for my sin that melts my heart, that moves me to love Jesus and compels me, moves me, makes me want to love others for Jesus. But there's more than that. The cross of Jesus tells me very specifically about the essence of love, that love is sacrificial, that love is volitional. Remember, Jesus said, no man takes my life. I give my life. I lay it down and I'll take it up. There was a point in his public ministry where Jesus, it says, he set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, it talks of his face being set like a flint. Jesus was born for a purpose, and the cross was the purpose. And nothing would move him from it. So Paul is saying we're to walk in love. Loving is to be a lifestyle for us. And this love is to be like the love of Jesus, who gave himself as this, as a sacrifice to save us. Now, we can't love others by dying for their sins. Only Jesus could do that. But remember, this is where we get an idea of what's really at work in this love of Jesus that resulted in, that culminated in the cross, right? The death of Jesus on the cross is the culmination of God working in and through human history ever since Genesis chapter 3. Right after Adam and Eve committed sin, God promised that he was going to redeem man. And from that moment forward, he began to expand on that promise. He began to fill in the details of how that was going to happen. Paul says that our new way of living is marked by a lifestyle of love, a love like the love of Jesus on the cross. And when it comes to the promise of God to redeem us, in the Old Testament, we find that in the Hebrew, the word hesed is used 245 times to speak of God's love. And that word is translated in our English Bibles in these different ways: loving kindness, mercy, steadfast love, loyal love, devotion, commitment, reliability. That's what that word has said is it means. That's, it's translated into our English language in those ways. Has said refers to the kind of love that has been promised. And God promised that kind of love right after the fall of man. It's a covenant love. God promised to rescue men from the power of sin and death. And God's rescuing love was never thwarted by man's constant rebellion. God becoming man The incarnation is owing to his consistent, unfailing, relentless, constantly pursuing one-way love in the face of man's constant rebellion against him. And amazingly, when God came in human flesh, here's what he found. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, I'll read from the New Living Translation. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. And he came to his own people, and even they rejected him. His own people had to do with a covenant that he made with a guy named Abraham. And God says, Abraham, I'm singling you out of every man on the planet. I'm taking you, and from you, I'm going to create a nation. And from that nation, the Savior is going to come. The Savior of the world will be your descendant. So Jesus comes into the world that he created, and the world that he created doesn't know who he is. And he came to his own people, and his own people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they rejected him. But even that didn't stop God from continuing to move forward to keep his promise to redeem and restore broken lives and ultimately restore our broken world, usher in a new heaven and a new earth. He was unfailing in his redeeming love for a world that was faithless. Unfailing in his redeeming love for his people that had been constantly unfaithful. He was relentless in moving towards the cross. He constantly pursued the world that ran from him. The stories that he would tell of the good shepherd who left the 99 sheep that he had to go out and find the one that was lost. The lost coin, the prodigal son, over and over again. He loved the world that hated him with a one-way love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It doesn't say the world so loved God that he gave his only begotten son. This is a one-way love affair. Jesus, from the incarnation forward, he lived the life we should but never have. And then he died the death we deserve and 3 days later conquered the grave. What is love? What does love look like? How does love behave? Well, we find the answer in the doctrine of Jesus and the doctrine of the cross. Loving broken rebels was a way of living for God incarnate all the way to the cross. That's the way he treated fallen man, all the way to the cross. His way of living was to love broken rebels all the way to the place where he would give his life to redeem them. Paul says that our new life in Jesus produces a lifestyle of love. Loving with a steadfast, consistent, unfailing, relentless, constantly pursuing one-way kind of love. A love that keeps loving in the face of rejection. When he says that we're to walk in love as Christ loved us, how did Christ love us? Well, he just kept loving us in the face of rejection. Follow the covenant love of God through the Old Testament up to the cross. A love that keeps moving towards the redemption of those who reject you and even hate you. The question is how do we live such a life? We've been commanded to it. Jesus made that commandment. Paul is teaching that commandment. He's unpacking that commandment. He's describing that commandment. How can loving like that be as natural to us as walking? How does that happen? Well, the answer is wrapped up in what we've been looking at the past two Sundays together. Christianity is not something you do. It's not learning to do Christian somersaults. It's not the occasional sprint of an outreach or a mission trip. It's not a one-off jump in trying to be patient with your spouse or your kids or your parents or your neighbor or your boss or your classmates. No, Christianity is something you are. Because Christianity is not a natural life. The Christian life is, by definition, a supernatural life. It begins with God, the Holy Spirit, convicting you of sin. It begins with God, the Holy Spirit, shining into your heart, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, showing you the Savior, letting you see your idols for what they are, and showing you Jesus for who he is. giving you such a view of Jesus that you're melted and you put your trust in him. That is a supernatural thing. It's a life that's supernatural because it's life that's derived from a living relationship with God. You guys are going to be studying this coming up really quickly. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, this is it, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. A Christian is somebody who is in fellowship with God. When the guy who led me to faith in Jesus said, "Richard, I know God," I literally almost fell off my seat. I'd known that guy growing up in the Catholic Church. He was as clean living a guy as you'd ever want to meet. He didn't do any of the stuff I did. And I thought that it was all this religious stuff. It was just, okay, here's the, we got somersaults we got to do. We got religious somersaults we got to do. We got some religious sprinting we have to do. We got some religious jumping through hoops we have to do. And this guy says, "No, I know God." A Christian is someone who is in Jesus. That is not just a theological declaration. It is a reality. You are placed into the very person of Jesus. We participate in his life. He said, "I am," the night before he died, he says, "I am the vine, the true. And you are branches in me." And even as the life of the vine is in a branch, the life of Jesus is in the believer. It's supernatural. The life of Jesus is communicated to us by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who progressively more and more and more unites us to the life of Jesus. The Christian is somebody who is not just, it's this natural thing, okay, I believe the right stuff, and now I got to work out the details of this love stuff. No, the Christian is someone who, in a very real way, is a new person. Now, none of us who have come to put our faith in Jesus are fully or perfectly walking in love as Jesus loved us. But as Paul said back in chapter 4, verse 15, we are growing in every way more and more like Christ. That's the purpose of the church. The gifts that God gives to the church is so that the body can be building one another up in love until we come in every way into the fullness of the stature, the measure of Christ. We're growing up into this love. 2 Corinthians 5:17, anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. Guys, it's a supernatural life. Jesus doesn't command us to a love that we're incapable of. It's a love that he has. I've said this to you before. When he wrote to the Philippians, he says, "You know, I yearn for you with the tender mercies of Jesus." And that word, it's a word that talks about your internal organs, your intestines. And he says, "My intestines are moved with love for you. In the depth of who I am, I ache with love." But he doesn't say it's his love. With the tender mercies of Jesus. There's a love that Paul had for the Philippians that was more than natural love. It was the love of Jesus. And you know what it says? The Holy Spirit makes the love of God to be shed abroad in our hearts. Paul talks about that in his letter to the Romans. We live in a world that is just utterly lost when it comes to love. It's not at a loss for desiring to be loved. It's not at a loss for the desire to want to love, but it is absolutely in the dark about what it is. How do you define it? And that's why Paul, from verse 3 down to through verse 13 in this chapter, he's basically saying this lifestyle of love, this loving somebody as Christ loves you, it's going to look like this, but it'll never look like that. Here's the unloving way to treat people. And he lists a bunch of stuff. And he says, but that's not, don't ever act that way. Don't behave that way, because that's not how Christ loves. Those are the things, in fact, that Jesus died for. So you're not loving anybody if you involve them in sexual sin. Any of you young ladies here, if a guy ever tells you, look, if you really love me, why won't you have sex with me? You just tell him, if you really love me, you would never want to do that because Jesus died for that. And I don't want to do something Jesus died for. In a world that's very confused, that just love is love. It doesn't matter if it's same-sex love, heterosexual love. And you might go, well, no, don't go that far. But if love is love, if all love is love and all love is good, then even those guys, you know, there's a NAMBLA, the National Association of Men Who Are Lovers of Boys. Well, then I guess that love's okay too. But the Bible goes, no, that's not. That's sexual immorality. Do not. That's not love. If you want to love like Jesus loves, here's how you love people. And so he spends all that time talking about those things. And then he's going to talk about what that love looks like between a husband and a wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There it is again. That love that's wrapped up in this hesed, this long love. This love that is just relentless, unfailing, constantly pursuing one way. Husbands, love your wives like that. And then parents, here's how you take care of your children. Here's how you love your kids. Employees, this is how you love the people you work for. I'm so glad we're not left to ourselves when it comes to this thing called love. And the question for you and for me is this lifestyle of love the way that you walk? Is this the way you live? Do you breathe this thing? Is it something that you say? And by the way, you know that when you're not living and you're not walking in love as Christ loved and gave himself for us, the Holy Spirit goes, right? You get convicted. And you know that you know. And even though you're fighting against the fact that you know, this is not right. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have acted that way. But you're still fighting against it, going, but I should have and I wanted to and I'm right after all and whatever, you know. And the deal is that the Holy Spirit's going, that is not walking in love. And he reminds you, this is how you walk in love. It's a steadfast love. It's a devoted love. It's a loyal love. It's a relentless love. It's a pursuing love. Even in the face of rejection. I pray that we would just see, like, okay, when I hear things like that, love is love, that I would go, time out. That's got to come through. I want to discern love. I want to use my intellect to process what love is and what love isn't. And then I want to obey God and walk in it. I want loving others like that to be as natural as walking through my day.